I love the fact that the Bible describes heaven with those kinds of personal terms. Oftentimes at funerals, we reflect at least in part on John 14, where Jesus promised that in my Father's house are many mansions. And so heaven is indeed described as a home for those that know Christ as their Savior, an eternal home that we can look forward to. Tonight we're going to be talking about heaven, but we're also going to be talking about hell. And I posed the question to you this morning of something along the lines of where do people go after they die? And we all know the general answer to that, do we not? The Bible is very clear that people either go to heaven or to hell. And really those are accurate terms. Those are biblical terms. But the Bible uses other terms. And perhaps at times when you're reading through your Bible, you may come to verses, especially in the Old Testament, and ask yourself the question, I wonder what exactly this is talking about. Is this a reference to this? Is it a reference to that? And what is happening here in terms of what the Bible is stating? And so tonight, I want us to kind of maybe clear up what could have been some confusion about that and be a little more precise, I guess is my second goal. In terms of even the terminology that we use. There's nothing wrong with saying heaven or hell. That's legitimate. But there are some more precise terms in the Old Testament and especially in the New Testament when it comes to our final destination. And so tonight I want to talk about where do people go after they die. And I want to look at five key terms. And what we'll do is we'll kind of work our way through chronologically from the Old to the New Testament and look at the different terms that are used for heaven and for hell. And so the first one that I want us to look at this evening is the Old Testament concept of Sheol. The Old Testament word, that's a Hebrew word, Sheol is, that is found about 65 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's one of the challenges for us as English readers of the Bible is that it gets translated a lot of different ways, depending upon your translation. Actually, one of the things I like about a couple of the newer translations is there are a couple of newer translations that consistently just translate it Sheol, versus some of the older translations, the King James perhaps, the worst that way and being inconsistent. And so you're not sure from verse to verse as to what it's talking about. Because Sheol can be translated hell, Sheol can be translated the grave, and even occasionally it's translated the pit. And so those aren't necessarily always the best translation of that word depending on the context, because it's not just the grave. As a matter of fact, there is another Hebrew word for the grave. If you think of the grave as a tomb, if you think of it like we typically do when we refer to the grave. And so what this word means is this. It is simply, consistently throughout the Old Testament, is simply the place of the dead. It's the place of the conscious spirits of the dead, either in torment or in paradise. And so it's a broad term then, obviously. Sometimes in the context of a specific verse, that specific verse is referring to it negatively, Sheol, and so it would be, I suppose, appropriate to translate it hell because the context is pointing toward the fact that it's a place of torment. But there are other places in the Old Testament where torment is not mentioned at all, and it's actually in a positive light. And so that helps us understand that just because one verse of the Bible paints the picture of Sheol as being hell, and another verse of the Bible paints the picture of Sheol is not being hell, that helps us understand that this is a term for the destiny of the dead and that there is both the torment portion as well as the paradise portion of people's eternal destiny. And I use the word conscious spirits because we understand when we die, our bodies are separated from our souls or from our spirits. And there is no such thing as soul sleep. There are those who think that a person is in this state of unconsciousness until the final resurrection. There's no such thing as that in Scripture. So it is a place of the conscious spirits of the dead, either in torments or paradise. And so let me just give you some of the Old Testament examples. Like I said, it's used about 65 times in the Old Testament. But let me give you a few of those examples just for you to get a little bit of a taste of how the word is used. In Genesis chapter 37, if you want to go there with me tonight briefly, we will bounce around a fair amount tonight and we won't look up all the passages of Scripture. I will commend them to you in your further study. But in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 35, Jacob is speaking here and he's referring to death. And notice how he describes death in Genesis 37, 35, when he's not being comforted. It says this, "And all his sons and all of his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, 'For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." And of course, this is in the context of Joseph and all that happened to him that was committed by Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, those types of things. And so the word that's used there for grave is this word Sheol. Jacob was an Old Testament believer. And so it's appropriate that it's not translated hell as it might be in other places because that's not what's being referred to. But it's not talking about a grave site, a tomb. It's talking about the grave in a more general, a generic sense, the place of the dead. And so that's an example of that. Later on in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 33, it talks about how he was gathered to his people. And the Old Testament concept of Sheol, even though the word is not specifically used there, is really describing the fact that for believers, that's really, even in an Old Testament sense, what dying is it's going to what we would think of as heaven, where you're gathered to your people. There is a sense of reunion there that is being described in with that type of terminology. And you find that a lot in the Old Testament. When someone died, that they were gathered to their people. They were gathered to their people. They were reunited with fellow believers in an Old Testament sense. And so you see that kind of idea there. You find also in Isaiah chapter 14, 9 through 11, that it actually, in that case, is being used of the torments aspect. If you want to go there for just a few moments, we'll turn there. In Isaiah chapter 14, it's Sheol that's being described. And it is described as a place where the unrighteous are, in a sense, welcomed to their place of torment. And so notice the way it's described there in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. And even the way it's spoken of in terms of location, okay? So Isaiah 14, 9 through 11, it says this, hell, so there's the example, the Hebrew word Sheol, okay? So it could be translated hell, it could be translated the grave, it probably ought to be translated the place of the dead. Hell from beneath is excited about you. To meet you at your coming, it stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They shall speak and say to you, Have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. Well, there's actually the same term, but translated in the New King James as Sheol. And the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. So you get a hellish description here of the unrighteous being welcomed to Sheol because of it being a horrible place of torments. And so Isaiah describes it in those terms. And yet, for the unbeliever, it's a place of torment, but for the believer, Sheol is a place of paradise. And so it's no wonder that the writer of Psalm 73, we won't turn to that one, but the writer of Psalm 73 describes how he looks forward to, at the end of life in Psalm 73, 23 through 25, that the Lord would receive him to glory. That God would receive him to glory. It's a very almost New Testament sounding concept of being received to glory. And so you see that the Bible clearly teaches both in the Old Testament in connection with Sheol. Deuteronomy 32, 22, again, we won't turn to that text, but it describes it as the lowest hell, or the lowest Sheol, the lowest place of the dead, a place of torment. And then in Psalm 43 or 49, verses 13 through 15, you see the two different compartments. Actually, let's go to that one again in Psalm 49. 13 through 15, where there is the portion that is for the foolish, describing the lost, the unsaved, but there's also the hope being described there for the believer in the context of the dead. So Psalm 49 and verse 13, we'll look at verses 13 through 15, because 15 concludes this portion with this beautiful statement, Old Testament statement, mind you, about the resurrection. And so notice what it says there in Psalm 49 and verse 13. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave, in Sheol. Death shall feed on them. That does not sound like a very nice thing, does it? Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Which is an Old Testament description of resurrection. How God is going to resurrect Old and New Testament believers. And so Scripture is clear that this whole concept of Sheol, it's not heaven or hell, it's both. It's, in a sense, the place of both the dead that are being tormented as well as the dead that are in paradise. And so Sheol is a general term for the place of the spirits of the dead. Secondly, then, tonight, look with me at the New Testament idea of Hades. Remember, the Old Testament was written in what language? Hebrew. Old Testament, Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek, all right? So New Testament being written in Greek, the New Testament word that seems, from studies, seems to be synonymous with the Old Testament of Sheol is the New Testament word Hades. Now, I know we have a tendency when we hear Hades, we think that that's exactly the same as what? As hell. But it appears, as you read through the New Testament, that actually it's the same kind of concept, where it's not just hell, it is both torments as well as paradise. And I would commend you back to the text that we studied together on last Sunday morning in Luke chapter 16. And we didn't take the time to go through all the theology of this and maybe even some of the specifics of what was being described here. I use the general terms of heaven and hell because that's in our common vernacular. That's what we would understand. But what is being described here is a place called Hades. And Abraham's bosom is a part of that. And it appears from Scripture that it's actually two compartments of the same place. One compartment being Abraham's bosom, which is a paradise, and the other compartment being torments. And so let's just pick up reading. Like I said, we've already studied this together, but I want to pick up reading in Luke 16, verse 22, just to make some points there from the passage of Scripture. Again, similar to what we said Sunday morning, but maybe with a little more detail and some other specifics. Luke 16, verse 22 says this, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." And so we are provided this glimpse of what we oftentimes refer to as heaven and hell as Hades. And on one side of it, torment, on the other side, paradise. And it's important for us to understand what's really even going on there in terms of it's a place of conscious awareness. As I said earlier, it's not a place where people are in some state of soul sleep, non-awareness of reality, as some people wrongly teach. And so it's a place of conscious awareness. I appreciated Erwin Lutzer's comments on this when he said the following, that is a place of conscious awareness, and part of that conscious awareness is an awareness of how bad they have it and how good somebody else has it. How good heaven is and how horrible hell is. And part of that is the desire on the part of the rich man to even just have Lazarus dip his finger in water and and cool his tongue, that there's this insatiable desire. There are insatiable desires in hell that cannot be satisfied. And Luther makes the following comment then in connection with that. He says, quote, that it is a place of perpetually burning lusts that never subside, and the tortured conscience aches but is never sedated. There will be increased desire with decreased satisfaction in hell. Can you imagine the misery of that? He goes on to describe it in these terms. He says, where smoldering needs are unmet. Smoldering needs are unmet. And so the Bible is clear about what torments looks like. It is, as I pointed out last Sunday as well, it's a permanent place as well. The text says that there's this gulf fixed. There's no getting back and forth. You can't jump back and forth. Heaven one day, hell the next. You know, and you can't send somebody from heaven to hell. That's what is asked for in the text. And so it is indeed a permanent destiny. Now, we'll find out later that God is going to actually empty out Hades and do something with it. I don't want to give that away, but it is permitted in the sense of once you're in torments, you are forever in torments. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27 says. So the whole concept of purgatory has nothing to do with the Bible. Scripture is so clear on that. And so it is a permanent destiny. M.R. DeHaan put it this way, quote, once we have passed through the door of death, we can't pick up our suitcase and move out because we don't like the accommodations. It's permanent. It's permanent. A permanent destiny. And then thirdly, it's a place where the doomed accept their just punishment. And I had never thought about this until reading on this week, that the man, the rich man who is in torments, does not debate with Abraham about whether or not he deserved to be there. Have you ever thought about it that way? There is some sense in his soul that he deserves to be there, and that his brothers will deserve to be there too if they don't repent. Remember us studying that? That's why he wants somebody to go from the dead, send Lazarus back from the dead to preach to my brothers, because they're headed here too if somebody doesn't do something about it. So there's no him saying, you know, what am I doing here? I don't deserve to be here. This isn't fair. There's no sense of that. It's a place where the doomed must accept their just punishment, realizing that because of their sin, they have gotten what they deserve. Because of their rejection of God, they've gotten what they deserve. And so the New Testament word for all of this is Hades, both a compartment, if we can think of it that way, of paradise and a compartment of torments. And I'm not going to take time to do this, to go into this next one, but this is my understanding, and some may disagree with me, some Bible scholars do, is my understanding of Ephesians chapter 4 is that this is what happened when Jesus rose from the dead, is that he went then to the paradise side of heaven and emptied it out. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. It's a tough text to interpret, and we won't even go there tonight. It's a tough text to interpret because of the verbiage of it, but the implication seems to be that as Jesus took captivity captive, he delivered people out of the paradise side of Hades so that they could be with the Lord. And so that appears to be what happens to Jesus in relationship to Hades and to Old Testament believers who resided there, according to Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. And so the New Testament concept of Hades. Old Testament Sheol, New Testament Hades. Thirdly, then, I want to answer the question, what about Gehenna? Because undoubtedly, if I made my way through this outline, so to speak, and didn't mention it, some of you would probably come up to me after the service and say, I've heard this term Gehenna. Where does that fit in the picture? What is Gehenna? Well, Gehenna is a term that Jesus used. And it was a term that was very specific to Israel and even more specific to Jerusalem, in that it was a reference to burning fire. And so Jesus used the term to describe eternal hellfire. Go to Mark 9 with me tonight. Mark chapter 9, and I'd like us to look at verses 43 through 47. This is not the only instance of Jesus using this type of terminology, but it's probably one of the most pointed examples of that, where Jesus used the term Gehenna to describe eternal hellfire. In Mark chapter 9, and we'll just kind of jump into the text even without maybe giving you a whole lot of context, but in Mark chapter 9, verse 43, Jesus says this: if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to. And the word that's used there is the word hell. Gehenna is the literal rendering of that. I'll explain that to you a little bit more here in a second. And maybe some of your Bibles might even use the word Gehenna. To go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. There it is again. It's the term Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so you get this very, very vivid picture. Well, that picture would have been a lot more vivid to Jesus' audience, because Gehenna was actually a physical location on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Gehenna, secondly, was a reference to the valley of Hinnom, which was the location of Jerusalem's city dump, where the city burned garbage constantly. And so Jesus is using this word picture that would have really grabbed the attention of his audience when he's saying hell or hellfire or the fire of hell. He's referring to this valley of Hinnom, this garbage dump where every resident of Jerusalem and those who had traveled to Jerusalem would have immediately thought of constant burning. And it wasn't just the household garbage that was burned. You need to understand that. If you died as a pauper in Israel in Jesus' day, you know what would happen to you? Your body would be thrown onto the fire of the Valley of Hinnom. If there wasn't somebody that could see to a proper burial for you, if you were penniless, you were in a sense taken out with the garbage and burned there. Your body was burned there. And people saw that happening day in and day out. And so Jesus is using some very specific verbiage here to talk about and really to describe hell as the Valley of Hinnom, the place of fire where fire never ceases. And you can go all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 31 that describes it as far back in biblical history as that era, not just the time of Jesus Christ. And so the Valley of Hinnom was just that. It was Gehenna. And sadly, the history of that valley, which, by the way, you can, when we went to Israel, we drove right around this valley. It is still a valley today. Granted, some of it's been filled in, so it's not probably the depth that it was in Jesus' day. But it's right there. I remember our tour guide saying, and that is the Valley of Hinnom. I'm like, whoa, hold on, what did you just say? And that is the Valley of Hinnom. I'm like, you mean Gehenna? And she's like, yes, Gehenna. That's where the garbage dump was. That's where they burned everything. And she, our guide started explaining that to me. And just to realize that we were right there. And the bus went around it. The Valley of Hinnom. Because the history of the Valley of Hinnom is even worse than what is described in Jeremiah 31 and what we understand in Jesus' day. And that the Valley of Hinnom was also known as Tophet. And it was at the valley of in the Valley of Hinnom and at Tophet that previous generations had offered child sacrifices in the fire to false deities such as Molech. And you have examples of that being described in Jeremiah 7:31 and 2 Chronicles 28:3 and 2 Kings 23:10, where in some cases people would actually bring their baby to the scalding, burning hot arms of a deity under which a fire was stoked, and they'd place their baby in the arms of an idol. And the baby would be incinerated, screaming, literally screaming to death, incinerated in the arms of an idol, and that was supposed to appease that god. And that happened in the Valley of Hinnom. Horrific place. Terrible place. So Jesus is describing that place. What a horrible, horrible place. And he's using that to describe the eternal fire of hell. And so Gehenna is another term for what we will see later in the Bible called the lake of fire. I think Jesus isn't specifically referring to it in literal terms there, obviously, not the Valley of Hinnom, but he's using that picture to say this is what hell's like, and this is what the lake of fire is like. And because of the way Jesus states it in terms of the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched and the permanent flames, I think it's a reference not to where people are now in torments, but to where people will be someday in the lake of fire. That hopefully will become a little bit more self-evident when we look at the lake of fire. So Gehenna, as is described in the Bible. And then next to last, I want us to think about the lake of fire, although I'd rather not. If you would, join me in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15, because right now people are still in the torment side of Hades. If someone dies today, we refer to them as an unbeliever as going to hell. They are in a more literal, more specific sense in the torment side of Hades. Someday, God's going to empty out the torment side of Hades, and the torment side of Hades is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And so, Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, describes that happening at the end of time, where the Bible says this, Revelation 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great or small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The dead, or the sea, gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were" what? "Were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." There's additional commentary on it in Revelation 21 and verse 8, where the Bible says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so what the Bible is saying is that those who are unbelievers, who are in the torments portion of Hades, someday, notice the very specific words that are used here, death and Hades. I think that's an overall, overarching description of what we refer to as Hades. Death and Hades are going to be cast into the lake of fire. So the eternal destination of the lost is most literally, to use the most accurate biblical terminology, the destination of the lost forever and ever is going to be the lake of fire. I realize we use terms like hell, and that's perfectly okay. But to be really specific and really accurate, the eternal destination of the lost will be the lake of fire. Death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. And more specifically, it says here in describing those lost individuals that anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life, the book of life is a book of the redeemed, a roster, I guess I like to think of it, of the roster of the redeemed. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, their names are in the book of life. And so what a wonderful thing is to know that you are saved and that your name is written down in the book of life and that you will not stand there at the great white throne judgment. By the way, some may be curious why we're judged by works. Some have mistakenly thought that, you know, that's how you must get to heaven because if we're judged by works. Well, our works will condemn every last one of us. Fit that together with this morning's message and it makes sense that our works will demonstrate that we are sinners. And as sinners, we stand under the the righteous wrath, the just wrath of a holy God. And so that's why that they will be judged by their works. And so anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And then finally, the lake of fire then will be the eternal destination of all of the lost of all ages. It'll be the final destination of all the lost of all ages. And as I already said, that means there is no such thing as soul sleep. There is no such thing as purgatory. There is no such thing as reincarnation. All these things that mankind comes up with to try to soothe their conscience and get them away from having to think about this thing called hell and make them feel better. And so the lake of fire is that final destination. Would you like me to stop there? Why not? It's depressing. And what does the Bible end on? There we go. All right. I hope somebody got ahead of me in reading. We're not going to stop there, thank the Lord, because that's not where God stops. God ends on the new heaven and new earth. And that's where I want to finish our discussion tonight of eternal destinies. If you turn the page perhaps in your Bible, or maybe look across the page in your Bible, you see then the description of the eternal heaven and earth. The new heaven and the new earth that will be eternal. They're described in those types of terms. The old heaven and the earth old earth will be destroyed. Revelation 21:1. Notice what it says. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. We have this described for us with a little bit more detail in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, where the Bible talks in terms of it actually dissolving at the molecular level with fervent heat. So all of physical creation will be completely and utterly destroyed, and God will create a new heaven and a new earth. I don't know about you, but there are some things about planet Earth that I like, but most of it I don't really, because it's been so marred by sin. I mean, I like the beauty of creation and things like that, but even those things that we do like are going to be nothing compared to the new heavens and the new earth that God is going to create. Notice how it's described in verse 2, as the new Jerusalem will descend to the new earth. And the way it's described, it appears that the new Jerusalem will actually not physically touch down as much as it'll hover over the new earth. And we won't get into the description of that again. Tonight, before you go to bed, you ought to read the rest of Revelation chapter 21, because it's amazing. But notice the way it's introduced, at least in Revelation 21:2. It says this, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men.'" Wow, God's going to come to live with us. The tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God on this new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem. Verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have what? Passed away." And all God's people said, amen. What a glorious day that'll be. God will live forever with us, and everything will change. I mean, think about all the stuff that frustrates us, that we endure day in and day out. It's described there in verse 4, right? All the stuff that we deal with, God's going to wipe away every tear. No more death. No more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. All of that junk, if I can call it that, from the curse of sin, is gone. Wow. What a day that'll be, right? What a day that will be. And the greatest thing is that new heaven and that new earth will be our final destiny. It'll be our final destiny. When people ask me, "Do you know where you're going to spend eternity?" My stock answer is heaven. You know what the more accurate answer would be? The new heaven and the new earth. And I realize there are folks that are writing some pretty good books right now about that, and so I won't begin to go into all the specifics of that, but it's going to be a heaven and earth. It's going to be a heavenly earth, okay? So it'll be different than what maybe we enjoy today, but in some ways it will be similar, sinlessly similar, because it is still going to be earth. Wrap your brain around that for a while. So where will the believer spend eternity forever and ever? We oftentimes refer to it as the eternal state. That's appropriate. But to be more specific, we'll spend eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. Are you looking forward to that? Boy, I hope so. Are you glad I didn't end with the lake of fire? Right? Aren't you thankful God didn't either? That for all that know Christ as their Savior, eternity will be this wonderful new heaven, amazing new earth, and God will dwell with us. I have a pretty tough time wrapping my brain around that one. God will dwell with us. He will condescend, in a sense, to be willing to spend eternity with you and with me. What a day that'll be. What a day that will be. I hope tonight that thrills your heart. And as I said last week in the morning message, that it doesn't just thrill your heart, but it also burdens your soul. It ought to thrill our hearts, for those of us who know Christ our Savior, that we're going to the new heaven and new earth. But it ought to burden our souls to realize that there are people that, unless they trust Christ, are headed for the lake of fire. And our burden ought to be to share that good news with every last person so that they can join us in that new heaven, in that new earth. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. I trust we have a better glimpse of what the Bible means by these different terms, and that our hearts are thrilled with the prospect of someday being in heaven and experiencing all these things that our finite brains have a hard time even wrapping themselves around.